with us today.
Greatly, greatly encouraged. Matthew chapter 4, verse number 12. Stand together with me, would you please? Matthew 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and those who sat in a region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics. He heals them all, and great multitudes followed him from Galilee. Just look at the geography, from Galilee, from Decapolis, that's Decapolis means 10 cities as you head towards the north, Jerusalem, down south, Judea, and beyond the Jordan on the other side. What a tremendous passage of Scripture for us today. As Jesus begins his ministry. Father, we bow before you today. We have just a few moments, and this is in the tomb of time. So I pray that you would help us as the people of Christ to grasp the text, to see Jesus, to walk away blessed and filled and controlled by God himself. And for those who might be here who are without Jesus Christ, that they might come under the conviction of the Word and the dominance of the Spirit of God and leave this place regenerated, made alive. We live at a time, Lord, when fame is everything, and to Christ it was nothing. It's nothing. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to understand it's not about us. Life is not about me. It is about Christ. It is about the King. It is about the future kingdom of which we all at this moment are positionally in if Christ lives within us, and we long for that. Thy kingdom come. Christ taught us to pray it, so we now pray it. The kingdom of this earth is wicked. Lord, I think of Indonesia tonight. Oh, Christ, Indonesia today. 200,000 people homeless. 20,000 people dead. Devastated. Sit in the comfort. The United States of America, and the only thing many people can think about is a ball game. Lord, I pray that you would capture our attention on things that matter. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I would like to bring you up to speed, if I may. And the way I'd like to bring you up to speed is I'd like to talk to you a little bit to introduce you, to help you to understand what I'm going to be speaking. I want you to understand with me Matthew's theme. All right, now this is how it is on PowerPoint, but I want you to concentrate with me as you move with chapter 1. In the first part of chapter 1, you have the king's public pedigree laid out. Every king needs a pedigree. And whoever's going to be Messiah and sit in the kingdom on the kingly throne in Israel must be able to lay out his pedigree. And so you have incredible Old Testament support here with these 47 names that are listed here in the first part of this chapter. Secondly, in the second part of the chapter, you have this incredible virgin birth, this miraculous birth of the king. Something that reaches back into the Old Testament 800 years earlier with the prophet Isaiah and says the virgin is going to conceive and bear a son, and he's going to be God with us. No longer God above us, but God with us. So Matthew opens up his book by showing the pedigree of the king. He shows this incredible, miraculous virgin birth, again, substantiated by the Old Testament scriptures. You turn to chapter 2, and you have the public proclamation of Gentiles. The first ones to say in Matthew's gospel that the king is here were Gentiles. And they come from the east because they had seen a star. And they come towards the east, I should say. And as they're coming towards the east, they stop in Jerusalem. They say, where is he who's born king of the Jews? And of course, Old Testament support as they look into Micah and find out about it. Chapter 3 opens up with another proclamation. But
this proclamation was a man prophesied 400 years earlier as my messenger, or 800 years earlier before Malachi, as a voice of one crying in the wilderness. And so Old Testament support, and it's John's public announcement. He's equated with his ministry, so we call him John the Baptist. So the Magi give their announcement. 30 years later, John the Baptist gives his announcement. In the middle of John's ministry, God the Father gives his announcement. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You need any greater support than this that the King is here? Then last week we saw a collision that took place as God's King, Messiah, enters the ruined world that is governed by the ruler of the world, John 12. He is governed by the God of this age who blinds minds, and he ruins people, and he damages lives and destroys marriages. And so there's a collision that takes place as the King comes and invades the territory of the self-imposed King and his kingdom. And there is a powerful collision, and only one is left standing, none other than the true King. And he dominates. He dominates this self-imposed King. And then today, as we look at the last part of chapter 4, which is really the wonderful way in which Matthew is laying out, how does the King's ministry begin? How does it happen? When the King comes, the collision takes place. Satan, the self-imposed King, has been shown for what he is, an imposter. Then what does the true King do? So when I look at this text that's in front of me, I just want to give to you today four things about Jesus' ministry. As we walk through the text, you can highlight them as we walk through the text together. And I want you to see four things that Christ does as he commences his ministry. And it begins in verse number 12, if you'll note, that when he heard that John the Baptist had been put in prison. That's what it says in verse 12. This is now going to commence and launch out the ministry from Matthew's theme. Remember, he does have other ministry before this. John tells us about this. But Matthew's theme is so crafted so that you might see this King as he comes to this earth. As he comes to this earth, Matthew picks it up by sharing this with us, that John now was put in prison, so he, into verse 12, he departs to Galilee, leaving Nazareth, verse 13, which was his hometown. And he came to dwell in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah. When I notice that he's leaving Nazareth and he's moving over into Galilee. As I look at Galilee, men and women, if you were to look at a map, and I was at the Sea of Galilee here, there's a 60-mile river called the Jordan River, that down here is the Dead Sea. Over here is the Mediterranean, and then out there towards the east you go towards the Euphrates River. So here it is. And so up here in this area is the northern point of the land of Palestine. It's the northern point where the Jews were to inhabit the allotted land that Joshua had given to them. At the time of Jesus Christ, so much had happened in this area. At the time of Jesus Christ, it is said that there were just over 200 cities and villages that were scattered about the Sea of Galilee, an area of about 70 by 40 miles. And in the center of that, 12 by 8 miles, is this sea called the Sea of Galilee. And all around are scattered cities and villages, 204 to be exact, if we want to follow Josephus. Within these 204 villages, there are almost 3 million people, the smallest village being 15,000 people. I want you to understand that when Jesus moves from Nazareth over to Galilee, he is moving to an incredible location. A location, according to verse number 12, that was directed by the Spirit, if I understand this properly. And leaving Nazareth, he comes and he dwells in a city called, as it says here in verse 13, Capernaum. If this represents, my fist represents the Sea of Galilee, right here on the very water's edge is Capernaum. Some of you have been there, as I have. It's quite a city. What a beautiful, beautiful place. And so right there at the edge, this city is given over to fishing, of course, because there is the Sea of Galilee. Now, there's more that I want to say about this, but I want to leave it at this point to help you to understand that Jesus is moving to a concentrated area of people, leaving that town of Nazareth. And so as he does this, the ministry of Jesus begins to unfold. As we noted in verse number 14, he does this, verse 14, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Here is the first aspect to Jesus' ministry. And I think you've seen this up to this point. Matthew is absolutely keyed in to the fact that Jesus is going to be guided by the Old Testament scriptures. This is going to be highly significant when we go to the Sermon on the Mount beginning next week. It's very significant that we understand that Christ did not come to move the Old Testament out of the way. He came to fulfill the Old Testament, and he's going to fulfill every jot and every tittle. And here you see an 800-year-old prophecy given by Isaiah that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to be in this land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. Christ was guided by the Old Testament scriptures. I think this is important for us. Matthew does everything he can to protect the scriptures. He does it explicitly, as it says here, he came to fulfill, and he also does it implicitly. For instance, throughout history, Isaiah, just the whole book of Isaiah, how many chapters does the book of Isaiah have? Can you tell me? 66. And it's divided. Chapter 1 to 39 speaks about incredible difficulty that's going to come on the people of the Jews. And then from chapter 40 to chapter 66, you have this incredible comfort as it begins. Comfort ye, my people. And so many people throughout history have said, you know, you got a division or probably two Isaiahs. They call it the Deutero-Isaiah. Well, I love the way Matthew speaks. Because if you turn back to chapter 3, look, if you will, back at chapter 3, and verse number 3, and this is an implicit attestation to the authorship of Isaiah. It says this, verse 3, "For this is he who was spoken," speaking of John the Baptist, "by the prophet," who? Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way, Lord, make this path straight." Where is that found? Isaiah chapter 40. That begins this second section, Isaiah 40 to 66. Now move ahead to this passage here. We're looking at chapter 4 and verse 14. "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying," and here he goes to a prophetic statement back in chapter 9 of Isaiah. So you have this incredible implicit statement of Matthew that Isaiah who spoke, and there it is in chapter 40, Isaiah who spoke, and there it is in chapter 9. You have this implicit idea that there are not two different Isaiahs. It is a prophet of God, and the message certainly is different. And there's a reason for that. But I love how Matthew just attests to the powerful thought of the scriptures coming from the Holy Spirit, and there is a specific reason for it. And there you have that there is explicit and implicit material within Matthew as he lays out who this prophet is. But Jesus is going to be guided by the Old Testament scriptures. There's a second thing that's important that we understand as we read the actual prophecy itself in verse 15 and 16, that Jesus is going to have a global reach. He has global intent when he came onto this earth. So many people want to relegate Christ only to the Jews. He did have a ministry to the Jews, as we'll find in chapter 10. But the purpose of him coming was far greater. And look at this prophecy. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond even the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned upon them." Now, what is he saying here? Matthew, this passage, men and women, is the passage that Matthew uses to launch the ministry of Christ. This is a significant passage for two reasons. Number one, it was significant because of what Galilee was during the time of Jesus. Now listen very carefully to me. During the time of Jesus, the Orthodox Jew disdained Galileans. Why would the Orthodox Jew of the first century disdain the Galileans? Well, there are a number of reasons as you read through commentaries and do your history and your background. But number one is this, that this is the most remote part of the land of Palestine, and next to them would be Phoenicia and Syria, and many of the people passing through and trying to go along the Mediterranean Sea, down the way of the sea, and go down to Egypt would go through this area. So this was just loaded with people of ethnic background. And so because it was loaded with people with ethnic background, there's great influence from Gentile paganism in this area as people came through, saw the beautiful Sea of Galilee that was 682 feet below sea level. As they looked at all of this, the beautiful land that was about them, there was no wasteland in Galilee itself, in Galilee proper. And so it's a beautiful place to be, but it was remote as far as from Jerusalem. This was kind of the farthest northern point. And was always dealing with the Gentiles on the other side of the tracks, if you will. The second reason is this, is that those around the Sea of Galilee basically made their living by the sea. They were fishermen. They were not educators. They were not the elite. They were sort of the salt of the earth. Their life consisted in getting up early and going to bed late, really, because they would literally go to the sea at nighttime. They would cast their nets. They would try to catch the fish. And then in the morning, they would wash their nets on the beach there of Galilee. And then their days and nights were mixed up. Life for them was very simple. There was no such thing as the elite. There was no such thing as the educated, if you will. They're Galileans. Another thing that's interesting is that in 2 Kings chapter 15 and 2 Kings chapter 17, that the king of Assyria in 732, Ashurbanipal, and then 722, a few years later, actually came down, and when it came down, it basically annexed Galilee as part of the Assyrian Empire, and we've heard of the 10 lost tribes, but the 10 northern tribes being removed and then being repopulated with all kinds of different people. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 17. Now, there were some Jews that were left, but you have some who intermarried. And over the centuries, the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren would pick up a dialect from grandma or great-grandma or grandpa. And their speech was thick. And sometimes you may not even be able to understand what they are saying. So because of the heritage over the centuries that had taken place since 700 B.C., you have a mixture of people. You have a thick-tongued people that have their own kind of language, if you will. But then interestingly, around the entire Sea of Galilee, you'll notice at the end of verse 15, it is called the Galilee of the Gentiles. That is a term that showed the domination of the Gentiles there at Galilee. They were the dominant force. So that if you went in just a century before Christ came, there was just a very small group of people there. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, says that if you were to look at 160 B.C., it's just so small, you may not even be able to find them. But then, as over the time, it kind of grew and expanded a little bit, but the Jews were never the dominant force in Galilee. Sometimes, because we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have this idea that everybody was Jewish around Galilee. But you see, remember, the theme of Matthew is not to tell us about everyone around the Sea of Galilee. I want you to understand that it was a very small ethnic group of people called Jews that tried to retain the religion of Judaism, that tried to live under the domination of Rome. But they were very small, a very small group of people among the 3 million. So that when we think of this issue of Galilee, it helps you understand when you turn in your Bible to John, don't do it, but in John 7, where you find Nicodemus defending Jesus in John 7, and they all look at Nicodemus there, the Sanhedrin, and say, Nicodemus, search the scriptures. Will there ever come a prophet out of Galilee? No way. Of course, in their thinking, they couldn't even imagine that a prophet would even come out of Galilee. Those thick-tongued, thick-skulled, souled, salt-of-the-earth kind of people. Prophets don't come from Galilee. Or if you turn over to the next book in Acts chapter 2, and they begin in Acts 2 to speak with other dialects, and all the people hear them, and they marveled, Acts 2, verse 6 to 8. They marvel, and they say, aren't these people Galileans? How is it that we hear in our own language? We hear distinctly. It was absolutely miraculous. So that when you walk through the scriptures, John 7 and Acts 2 give to you an understanding of the way that the Jews of Jesus' day would have looked at Galilee. They did not look at it as a Mecca, a place of gathering and of conferences, if you will. It's a place that was out there, and can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Galilee? That's the way they saw it. But I said to you that this is significant for Matthew. What is it significant? Well, number one, I just want you to understand that the prophecy that is given here, verse 16, that the people who sit in darkness, the people who sit, the several million people who sit up here and have no hope for future, and are people who are intermarried and ethnically diverse. And the Jews that are there are looked down upon. These people are in darkness. And why it is so significant, men and women, listen very carefully, because Rome placed a tax office in Capernaum. Capernaum was an excellent fishing site. It was right there at the beach. And so Rome said, we will put a tax office right there. And they looked around and they found an educated Jew from Capernaum, and his name was Levi. And they put him in the tax office. And as they put him in the tax office, I want you to see what happens. Turn to chapter 9, Matthew. This is why it's so significant to Matthew. Jesus passed by on from there and saw a man, now called Matthew. By the way, the word Matthew means a gift from God, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. And it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. It wasn't just a single tax collector. But here is a tax collector named Levi, name changed later to Matthew. But here's this guy who the Jews hated him because he had defected to Rome. And the Romans hate him because they were known as cheats and sinners. They're always skimming off the top. You pay your taxes and it's going to go to me. And I make the decision. So verse 10, it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house. We find in one of the Gospels it was Matthew's house. And behold, many tax collectors, sinners, came, sat down with him. And the Pharisees saw it. They said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Then Jesus, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick. Go learn what that means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, sinners to repentance. I will come back to that text. I just give you that text, men and women, because I want you to understand that when Matthew is developing his theme and he uses this particular passage of Scripture, he opens the very ministry of Jesus Christ by saying he's going to the Galilee of the Gentiles. It's a place that I know well. It is a place that I've been rescued from. It is a place where people were sitting in darkness. Then how does Matthew close his book? He closes his book with Jesus' final words to his own disciples in the same way Matthew orchestrated the beginning of Jesus' ministry, going to the Gentiles. Jesus said, I want you to go and make disciples of whom, ladies and gentlemen? Of all the nations. You know what the word nation is in the Greek? Ethne, ethnics. Make disciples of all the ethnics. I say to us today that when we come to this gospel of Matthew, as Matthew is very powerfully putting together a theme, his life had been touched by Christ. And because his life had been touched by Christ, it influenced the way that he wrote. A man who was rejected by his own people because he had sided with Rome and hated by the Romans because he was a cheat had become a gift from God. And those of you that study church history will find that probably Matthew was one of the few 12 apostles that was not martyred. And Matthew lives his life, giving it over to itinerant ministry, going to places like Ethiopia, going to places like Persia. He spent his life going to the ethnics. When I look at this passage of Scripture in front of me, I want you to understand that Jesus' ministry was guided very carefully by the Old Testament Scriptures. But it had incredible global outreach. There's a third thing about Jesus' ministry that I think is very important for us, and that's this. Verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' ministry is marked by this first message that Matthew gives out. And it is a message of repentance, just like John the Baptist. It's a message of radical transformation. It is a message that if you want to get into the king is here. And if you want the kingdom to be here, here's what's going to have to happen. You have to have a heart transformation. There has to be a change. And that change, metanoia, is a wonderful, powerful word. It means to have a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. There are many people who will have tears and call that repentance, but true repentance is a change of mindset that leads to a change of direction. So when Jesus looked at Matthew, who was called Levi, and says, follow me, what a change! It affected everything of his life. And so this message must have been burning in the heart of Matthew for all of those years. as he thought back to this time, how do I begin my gospel? How do I begin my own history? I could only imagine how Matthew, under the superintending of the Spirit of God, puts together and the message that burns from his heart, burns from the lips of Jesus, repent, repent, repent. So many of the Jews are looking for a nationalistic Rome to go underneath, and up top is going to come the Jew, and they're going to rule. A nationalistic way of thinking. So many were thinking that we're oppressed, and the ethnics are saying, we'd like to have our own way, we want to govern ourselves. And Matthew said, listen, the issue is not the exterior, the issue is the interior. There are multitudes of people today, men and women, that are doing religious things and have never repented. Their character is just like it was before they went in the church, and when they go out of church, it's the same character, because they've never truly repented. The very first thesis of Martin Luther's I've shared with you that he nailed to the Wittenberg chapel door when he nailed it, the first of the 95, is that it comes from this verse right here. In fact, Martin Luther put it in parentheses as he nailed it to the door. And he said that whenever Jesus said this statement, repent, then it will become the lifelong duty of believers to repent. Matthew 4:17, because our hearts are desperately wicked. Change of heart. How well was his message received? Turn over to chapter 11 of Matthew and just look with it very quickly. Matthew chapter 11. I love Donald Gray Barnhouse. How many of you have ever heard a tape of Donald Gray Barnhouse? I heard him on the radio. Have you ever? Okay, a few of you. Donald Gray Barnhouse is a great pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And Donald Gray Barnhouse says that what happens in Matthew 11 is the peak of the mountain, and the waters flow down on either side and collects into two different oceans. That's the way Donald Gray Barnhouse describes Matthew 11. On this side, in chapter 1 to chapter 11, you have this message of the king saying, will you accept me? Will you repent? Will you go forward? And then on this side, it begins to change. Verse number 20, if you will. Chapter 11, verse number 20. You find something that almost scares you. Then he, Jesus, began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not, what, brothers and sisters? They did not repent. And who are they? What are you, Chehorazin? Where is Chehorazin? If you were looking at Capernaum, right here on the water, just 2 miles north is Chehorazin. And Chehorazin was known for its wheat. It was somehow able to get water, and the fields were very fertile, and it was quite a place. Woe unto you, Chehorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, but right next to the Sea of Galilee. Woe to you, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven, that's where Jesus lived. That's where Peter lived. That's where Matthew lived. Woe to you, you were exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What is he doing? Verse 20 tells you. It says he began to rebuke. If you were to take that Greek word and look at that Greek word rebuke, it is one of the strongest words that could be possibly used three times. That verb is used three times in Matthew. One in chapter 5. Where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are you when men revile you. That's the verb. It's the same verb that's used on the thieves, by the thieves on the cross in chapter 27, where it said they reviled him from the cross. And then you have it here, from the absolute perfect holy lips of Christ. Because the essence of this word is a word which means basically to speak in biting terms, to arouse attention. And Christ uses a word that's only, this verb that's only found three times in Matthew. And the other two, and that's why I say in chapter 11, verse 20, this is a scary passage. And Donald Gray Barnhouse has said that this is like the peak of the mountain. And from this point on, things really begin to go south for Jews. But I love how chapter 11 ends, verse 28. Because the nation is rejecting, and the Jews are saying no, and the people are saying no, and the people will not repent. But that's not everyone, thank the Lord. So Jesus extends his arm and says, come to me, any one of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You look at the world around you, people sitting in darkness. Look at my yoke. It is a yoke. Would you rather be yoked to darkness, or would you rather be yoked to me? Turn back to Hulda chapter 4. I want to give you one more. There's one more that I think is significant when I look at chapter 4. This, men and women, this is the ministry, the beginning of the ministry of Christ, which is going to set apart the ministry of Christ. One, guided by the Old Testament. Two, global in reach. I'm going to speak a little bit about that tonight because I'm going to use for Lord's Supper Isaiah chapter 9 to tie this morning message together with it. Three, it's marked by a message of repentance, speaking to the heart. I don't want your kings and your thrones. I want your heart. And then finally, the fourth thing, Jesus' ministry targeted the unattractive. And I think it's so incredible when I look at verse number 18 down to verse number 23, because who does Jesus call to his side to make disciples of? Does he go to the elite? Does he go to a synagogue and say, now which are your sharpest students? Who sat at the feet of Hillel? Who sat at the feet of a well-known rabbi? And who has gone down to Jerusalem and has got some education and now can really help me make an impact? I'm going to bring around me people who are going to make a difference. Whereas Christ targeted people with whom he could make a difference. So you see in verse 18, he's walking by the sea and two salts of the earth, young men, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, they're casting net into the sea. They're fishermen. He said to them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going from there to two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother in the boat of Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. They immediately left the boats and their father and followed them. You see, the people who are sitting in darkness, the dawn is about to arise. The dawn is about to come. And the light of Christ is going to grace the beaches of Galilee with words of power and words of significance and works of incredible glory that will reveal who he is. And the light has dawned. I wish you could say the light had captured, but the light has dawned. And as he walks along the beach and he begins to select two brothers here, known of no one. In fact, in Acts in chapter 4, when Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin, Christ now has ascended, and there's a struggle with the Sanhedrin, the message of the disciples. It says in Acts in chapter 4 that they came in, these two disciples came in, and it says the Sanhedrin looked at them and knew they were ignorant and untrained men. The Greek text is agrammatoi, the alpha private, negating the next word, without grammar. These are people without grammar. These are people who can't really speak well. These are people who have a thick tongue when they talk. These are people from Galilee. They've never been to a school of our synagogue. Chapter 4 says in verse 12 and 13 that they took knowledge that these men, though ignorant and untrained, had been with Jesus. And when I move you 30 years from Peter, one of the most powerful arguments the liberals bring out of why the Apostle Peter could not have written 2 Peter was because the grammar is so powerful. And in Acts chapter 4, the people look and say, well, he's without grammar. Listen, in 30 years' time, what Christ does to a life, changing from the inside to the outside, to running to the Scriptures and in the Old Testament. And this Peter, who was mending and working with nets, now his hands become familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures. And 3 decades later, writes a book that the liberals say could never have been written because he's an ignorant man. Yes, he was. He had been with Jesus. He had been with Jesus. I say to you that Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away, all things become new. I think one of the greatest difficulties our young people have today is they are too smart. They're smarter than their intelligence. And they have all the facts, and they can do all the things, and they know all the nuances, and all of the knowledge is at their hands. And with a click of a button, they can parse a verb. With a click of a button, they know this history project can be done. With a click of a button, they know this and they know that. And their lives are absolutely just empty. They're empty. But where are the young people and where are the people of mature age where the world will look at them and say, I don't look at your house and I don't look at your car and I don't look at your education. I look at you and you've been with Jesus, haven't you? That's exactly what happened there in Antioch when the people began to gather around in Acts 11, and the pagan world on the outside looked at this local church and said, wow, they're Christians, aren't they? They're followers of Christ. You see, men and women, this is what's missing today. And when Christ said, and you don't need to turn there, but when Christ said to those Pharisees, I came to call not the righteous. I didn't come to call those who are right in their own mind. I didn't come to call those who think everything's okay and will pray thus with themselves, I thank God I'm not like you. I came to call those who are sinners, who will just fall down before me and will acknowledge their sin and will acknowledge the light and the glory that I have. I love the words of E.J. Young, one of my favorite commentators of the Old Testament in Isaiah. And E.J. Young, when he speaks of light, he says, light is a gift of God. It cannot be produced from a human heart, which in itself is darkness. The whole work of Christ and all of the blessings which he brings can be characterized by this one word from Isaiah. Light, light, light has dawned. And where is our world today, men and women? The same place where our churches are. They're in darkness. They're in darkness. Our people are in darkness today because what has lifted up are denominations and what are lifted up are human men. And we all flock to the men. I say flock to Christ. I say run to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it would be good for many of our seminarians just to get out and go up to Uper, the pastor church where they can't pay you. And let's find out what really motivates you. I think it would be good for us pastors to let the deacons look and see how much we take in and how much we really give. Find out what really motivates us. You see, men and women, Jesus Christ did not come onto this scene to watch videos and to waste time. Jesus came to display light. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to say this to his disciples, let your light so shine before men so that they will see your good works and they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. Because what Jesus is about is light. It's not darkness. It's not what I can do in a house and pull the shades down and shut the door and I can listen to this because no one else is around. I can drink this because no one else is around. I can say this because no one else is around. Listen, light has no shadows. Light has no gray areas. It is somebody who is absolutely dominated by God and his life publicly and privately is committed to Christ. Jesus looked at Peter and Andrew and James and John and said, you know what, guys? Follow me. And I love this statement. He says, because I'm going to change you. I love Mark's account because it has a get on my. I'm going to make you become fishers of what? Of men. I'm going to take you guys who can't talk. I'm going to take you guys who hadn't been to school. And we're going to show those Pharisees and Sadducees a few things. About life. About light. So how does it end? I have to close. My time is up. The policeman is waiting for the cars to leave right now. I give it to you, verse 23, 24, and 25, which you have to take this with chapter 9, verse 35, 36, 37, because this gives you the full orb understanding of the Galilean ministry. But right here, chapter 4, it says that Jesus went about all Galilee. Think of the 204 villages. Just figure it up. If he was in two villages a day, how long it would take? Just think about it. And he doesn't have airplane and cars. The guy, Christ, the God-man, the one that the people only see as a human, was an incredible bundle of divine energy. Going about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of... I mean, what more do you want? What more do you want? What else can the Messiah do to say, listen to my teaching, listen to my preaching, I'm healing every single disease. Why would you, chapter 11, not repent? Verse 24, his fame goes throughout all Syria, look, all the way up the Gentiles. They brought to him all the sick people that were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics. I mean, every disease that was possible, he heals them. Multitudes are following him, and it gives us incredible list, and that leads us to why Jesus is going to have to sit on a mountain and say, okay, all you thousands of people, you really want me? I'm going to give it to you. And we know what today is, the Sermon on the Mount. As I look at this in front of us here, I would just ask if this could be said of us, that we are guided by the Scriptures. We have a global mental apparatus. We want to reach the world. We are marked by being repenters, and it's our job to reach the attractive. Boy, men and women, tonight when we come back to the Lord's table, I want us to come back